Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let us stand and sing and worship the Lord, our great God over all.
Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. My name's Paul. I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met yet, I want to say welcome. We're so glad that you're here. And want to encourage you to find one of the little tan cards that are in the seat back pockets that I hope are somewhere close to you. And I ask you to fill that out. Give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing. And then just place that card in one of the white offering boxes that are on the walls in the rear of this room. Or you can give that to me. And I'll be glad to take that. Just also remember that if you've been here for 18 years since we started, you can still take one of those cards, place some prayer needs on that, and let us know that some things that might be going on or just things you want to communicate maybe to the deacons or the elders. That's a great way to do that. So please avail yourself of that opportunity. A couple of reminders this afternoon. The building team that the church has selected will meet together this afternoon, and so we'll start on some of the details of thinking about the Sand Hill Road property. Also, I wanted to just remind you that Pastor Garrett is really sick, so I want to pray for him and his family. Pray that the rest of the family doesn't get sick, and I think he'll be back out of quarantine on Tuesday, so he'll be able to get back into the rest of the world. Several other folks sick, others that are traveling, people starting to do vacation things in the summer times. We're really thrilled that you get to do that, and we hope that those are refreshing days for you. And we want to pray for one another as we're engaged in those opportunities this summer. And then also, just as a reminder, we'll meet together tonight at 5 o'clock to fellowship together and to pray together. And since Garrett's sick, he won't be here to preach from John. I'll try to have something intelligent to say to you, but primarily we'll pray together, okay, this evening. So I want to encourage you to be back and be a part of that. If ever we needed to pray together as a church, these are days that we need to be doing that. So let's, though, turn our hearts towards the Lord together today. And we want to begin reading through the book of Ezra together. And if you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks in the seats there close to you, you'll find that on page 389. I've chosen to read through these books because they are contemporaries with the Old Testament prophet that we just finished, and also because they are aimed at the days in which God's people have returned from or are returning from their days of exile in Babylon, and they're going to begin to rebuild the temple. And so they're going to be thinking about buildings, and I'm not trying to be like hokey and say we're going to build, they were building, and it's exactly the same thing. It's not. But it's similar. And we will need days, we'll face days of discouragement and despair and opposition and need. And these are some of the kinds of things that God's people have walked through before. So we want to learn from them as we do that. And so let's turn our attention to the Lord together by hearing from His Word, beginning in Ezra chapter 1. And this, I'll read there if you'll follow along. This is the Word of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Would you pray together with me this morning as we continue to worship the Lord? God of heaven and earth, God over all, ruler of all peoples, in all places, in all your creation. God who turns the hearts of pagan kings to recognize that you are God. God who turned the heart of a pagan king to make provision for the people of God to build the house of God. In exactly the right time and place, you moved and returned your people to Jerusalem, and you made provision for them to do the work that you had called them to do. And so, in the very same way, oh God, today, we believe you are at work accomplishing your purposes and plans for your own glory and for your own honor. And oh God, we want to be a people who are submitted to you and to your designs and your purposes. And we want to be a people who belong to you in entirety, in our hearts and with all of our possessions and the things that you have given us to be stewards over. We are yours, and we are for your purposes and for your glory, your people. And we praise you and thank you to be made a part of so great purposes and so eternal plans and such honorable place to serve you, the God of all creation, who is ruling and reigning over all. And we praise you, O God, that you rescued us out of our own exile, our own darkness, our own imprisonment. We were once a people without God and without hope in the land. We were strangers and exiles. And yet you, by the power of your Spirit, have brought us and made us one with Christ. And in Christ, you have brought us into the light and made us your own. And we who were once separated from you are now joined to you in Christ, your beloved Son. And Father, as your people, help us to be encouraged and strengthened and helped this day as we think together on your purposes to use your people for your own glory and to build your kingdom and to extend your rule and your reign. Father, we recognize that we are a people who are doing this in the midst of a broken and fallen world as broken people and yet restored and redeemed by Christ. We recognize that we face difficulties and challenges in this life. Sickness is a difficulty that some are wrestling with, and we pray in particular for our brother Garrett. We ask that you would heal his body and that you would protect his family from a spread of infection in their own home. God, we pray for others. I think of Tammy, who is wrestling with sinuses and difficulty that she's faced for several weeks now, and ask that you would heal her body and touch her and give her grace. Oh, Father, I pray for those at the Waldrop household who are sick today. We ask that you would touch them and restore their health and their strength. Oh God, I pray for our brother Ron Rooks and for Sharon as she cares for him. And we ask that you would extend grace and mercy, that you would help him and strengthen him as he walks with you and she in these days. Oh God, I pray for Ted and Laura and rejoice in their anniversary today. And I ask that you would bless their marriage and their home, and that you would help them in particular as they look to minister to their sons who are here in the States while they and the rest of their family serve in Central Asia. Oh God, I pray that you would reach out to Kevin and Eugenia, that you would stir up your Spirit in them, and that by your Spirit they would be strengthened this day for the labors that they have for the gospel and for the glory of Christ in Brazil. Oh Father, I pray for Rami and Rachel and their family and ask that you would strengthen and sustain them and help them as they labor for the glory of God. Would you use the preaching and teaching and the gifts that you've given to them for your glory in that place. You know, God, I pray for the preaching of the gospel in churches in our own city today. I thank you that there are many faithful pastors, churches, congregations that love your word and love the preaching of your word. And Father, as we together in this city and in our area look to you, we pray that you would grant to us to walk in the light of your word, that today you would use that light to direct us, that our next steps would be directed by your word and the light that you give us through it. Oh, Father, I pray that today you would help us as we have gathered, Father, some weary, tired, and worn from the week, beaten down. But I pray that we would be those who are not despairing. I pray that we would have hopefulness in our lives because of the purposes of God at work in us to accomplish all that you desire and you please in and through us. I pray that these things would strengthen and encourage us so that we might press forward with all the might that you work within us. Father, I pray that you would grant us hearts to be able to hear what you say through your word preached today. And I pray that you would grant to the feebleness of this ordinary means of grace, preaching, would you grant to us your provision, the very nurture and nourishment that our souls need this morning. And we ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? Let's continue to sing this morning as we worship the Lord.
As we gather in the presence of a holy God, it's appropriate that we consider our own sinfulness, our own failures, and let's just call it what it is, lawlessness, and take some time together to confess that to the Lord, knowing that He forgives us and restores us. His restoration of us in Christ is the only reason we're here. It's the only reason that we're able to gather like this and worship in the first place. So let's take a few moments. I'll ask you to, right where you are, confess your sin as the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind. And then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer and share the assurance of pardon with you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for the Lord's Day, for what we celebrate on the Lord's Day, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the finished work of salvation, the coming of the new creation. And Lord, this seems like an ordinary event all too often. It's a little bit routine. We get up in the morning, we get ready, we come here. But Father, help us now to really think clearly and seriously about what we're doing here and why we're here. You have raised your Son from the dead, and in Him you have raised us from the dead. And that is worth celebrating. And Father, we are so thankful for that. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are still those who struggle with sin. You have raised us from the dead in our inner man, but our outer man is wasting away. And indwelling sin is a reality that we wrestle and grapple with. And resurrection life is not immunity from temptation. It doesn't mean that we somehow become superhumans who no longer have issues or problems. We experience the Christian life this side of heaven as a mixture of joy and sorrow, victory and defeat, struggle and success. And so, Lord, we come to you in with as much transparency as we can, confessing that we have not loved you the way your law demands. We have not loved one another the way your law demands. And we admit that to you, and we confess that in all the various ways that that looks in our lives. And Lord, we also are mindful that in Christ we are saints, we are holy ones, we are those whom you have forgiven and restored. And you are doing a work in us that you will bring to completion. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you for that. And so with our confession of sin and all the humility that comes with it, we are also so deeply thankful and grateful that you forgive us, that you cleanse us. And so it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Hear now the assurance of pardon from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Let's stand and sing again.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are in the seat backs, that's the very first book in the old. The first book in the go to the contents. That's the next page, like it's right there. We're going to read together from Genesis chapter 1, and over the next few weeks, I'd like for us to think about God's purposes for us as a church, as His people. Today, I want us to think together about our purpose as image bearers. I'll begin reading here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5, if you'll follow along with me. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day, the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And you'll notice that in verse 6, God speaks again. And God speaks in verse 9, in verse 11, in verse 14, and in verse 20. You'll go on down to verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Go on into chapter 2 with me at verse 5. Chapter 1 is kind of the cliff notes, if you will, of creation. Chapter 2 is not a different or another creation event, but a more detailed look at some of the things going on in the creation. In verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put a man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made up to spring up every tree that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." I'm going to stop there and ask you to think together with me as we've read God's Word and about the creation of man and a woman and about the creation of the earth and all that God put there. Who am I? And why am I here? That's a question that that all of us wrestle with, I think, from time to time, in different ways, in different degrees of difficulty. We want to think about that. But I want to submit to you that understanding who you are as an individual and then who we are as a church is rooted in this understanding that we are image bearers, that it is God who made us, and that it is God who has placed us in the midst of His ongoing purposes for His creation. And so kind of understanding those two things about who I am and why I'm here is rooted in getting a good grip on what it is to be an image bearer, and then to understand that our purposes need to be consistent with God's purposes in order for them to be flourishing and fulfilling and satisfying. They're rooted in who God is and what He's designed us to be. And so as we think about giving ourselves to these purposes as image bearers, I want to think about this over the next few weeks as a church family. It's important to us as your pastors, as the elders, and as deacons, as we lead in our church, that we stay focused on proper purposes and that we're rooted in those purposes for the energy that will sustain us in the day of difficulty that's before us. And that's not just as we're trying to relocate and have a bigger place, but for the things you're going to face today, this afternoon, as you go home, as you wrestle in the context of where you live and work and all the things that you've got coming this week, I think that these are also central to that. Following Christ means taking up a cross and dying to ourselves. So the Christian life is a costly life. And if I try to tell you something different from that, I'm lying to you. You know, it's difficult to take a class on missions or to think about the spread of the gospel around the globe without thinking about the life of Adoniram Judson. If you're not familiar with him, he was a missionary, the first missionary to Burma, which is now known as Myanmar. And the cost that he endured to carry the gospel to Burma is legendary. He lost two wives to sickness. He lost 7 of 13 children to disease and difficulty. After 10 years of working to translate Burmese into English into Burmese into English and English to Burmese, he worked on a dictionary and a New Testament. But after 10 years of working there and laboring to do that, there was one church with 18 believers in the entire country. Today, there are millions of believers in Myanmar. And yet it is still a place of consistent persecution and difficulty and hardship. That kind of life, that mission, that purpose, and following Christ under those conditions is not going to be sustained by catchy phrases. You know, I was thinking when we planted this church, we were thinking about vision statements and those kinds of things, and we put on a lot of things, a family of faith built on a foundation of grace. Some of you may have never even heard that before, which means I would probably be a great failure in corporate America not communicating the vision statement of our organization, right? But to be brutally honest with you, there have been days in my pastoral ministry here and in other places where I've served where catchy phrases really just don't mean much. And we need something more substantial to sustain us in the day of difficulty. When Adoniram Judson lay on his deathbed, his words were recorded, and it is recorded that this is what he said: "No one has ever left the world with more inviting prospects, with brighter hopes, or warmer feelings." Warmer feelings. So he didn't lie on his deathbed and say, "Two wives, seven children, years of investment with little fruit. This is how God treats his faithful servant." No, that's not what was on his lips. On his lips were, no one leaves the world with brighter prospects and warmer feelings. And we need the kind of sustaining, warm, joy-filled heart that Adoniram Judson had, if we're going to have that same kind of commitment to the mission, the purposes that God's given us as both individuals and as a church. That kind of compelling conviction will propel us through sacrifice, not only in carrying the gospel to Auburn and Opelika and Lee County and to places around the world, but also in steadfastly maintaining in the way that we work and do our jobs and live and carry on our friendships and relationships and parent and relate to parents and our spouses or live in our singleness, the way that we do those things to the glory of God needs a compelling biblical picture of God's purposes for our lives. And so that's what I want to try to set before us in these next few days and weeks together as we open God's Word, to think about what is God up to anyway? So what's the story that's going on in the Bible? And so I thought it'd be good to just start at the beginning, right? But I also, I wonder if you remember, there have been some times when I'm teaching and preaching lately that I'm looking at a text and I say, this is bookended by some main ideas, and that gives us a really clear picture of what's going on. Well, we just read about the creation here, and I read that text about all those rivers and the gold and the richness, the flourishing nature of the garden. Those are not just throwaway descriptions. And I want to ask you to turn over to Revelation chapter 21 with me. So again, if you're not familiar with the Bible and the books that are in it, just go all the way to the end. All the way over to the right, to chapter 21. Chapter 22 is actually the last chapter of the Bible, but I want us to look at chapter 21, first of all, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And he's talking about the church there. Us. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal." And he goes on and gives some description about the city, this new city, this heavenly Jerusalem. And go on over then to chapter 22, beginning in verse 5. In verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God..." I'm sorry. I'm kind of weird, just physically weary today, so I'm probably a little bit... But this is such a picture. the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no night, no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The bookends of the Bible are the creation of God, this glorious, beautiful, flourishing garden, and then this new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. That's what God is about, friends. That's what he's doing. And we want to be in the very middle of the purposes of God and be fueled by that. And there are 100 ways to think about this, I'm sure. But I'd like for us to think about two things very simply today. The first of those is that as we want to anchor ourselves in the purposes of God, who is the creator of all things and who is creating a new heaven and a new earth, we affirm that God alone is the creator of all. Number one, we affirm if we're going to be in the center of the purposes of God who is creator, then we affirm that God alone is creator of all. From time to time, you'll hear someone here preaching or teaching, and we'll say, the confession says, and you may be going, what in the world are you talking about? We, as a church, we've embraced the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. A confession of faith is just a document that says, this is what the Bible teaches about some really important things, like who is God and who is man, and heaven and hell and sin and death and salvation. One of those paragraphs or chapters is about creation. And so the confession says, in the beginning, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, I'm very much aware that some people, if I just go out and talk about this in the general public today, that some people might immediately feel sorry for me, a man stuck in such an anachronistic or out-of-date idea that some divine being created the world out of nothing. I understand that people might feel sorry for me, and I fully understand that even some of you might feel that way, or that you have jettisoned this idea of a creation account as just this old, ancient, simple-minded people's way of viewing the world and thinking about how they came into being. But you need to also understand that if you're inclined in that direction, that's not a new thing. It's not a sophisticated new way of thinking about the creation and how you came into existence. People have been doing this forever. They've always had theories about where they came from and how they came to be. Their content was determined by the gods of the day. For instance, Babylonian stories from thousands of years ago claimed that a dispute amongst the gods in the heavens resulted in a dead god's body being tossed down and thrown from the heavens, and that body became the planet Earth. And then the Earth was populated by the drops of blood that came from the wounded gods that had been a part of the battle. Or Egyptian stories included the works of several gods as well, and they involved Ra, the sun god, and Nu, his father. And there's a lengthy story that I won't bore you with about battles and gods and goddesses and wars and a goddess who was going to come down and just destroy everything and wipe it out. and somebody brought 7,000 bottles of beer to a party, and in her drunkenness, she was not able to destroy the earth, and so it was preserved, and things like that were popular. So it's no wonder that God had Moses write the creation account for his people as they were being brought out of having been immersed for 400 years in this kind of Egyptian idea of creation. And he recorded for them that they had come from the one true God, that he alone is the creator. He said to them from the beginning, "This is where you came from, and these are my purposes for you as I am making you my people. I am the only true God and creator of all things." And in that day, Israel stood alone amongst all the peoples as saying that there was one God who created all that exists. And you may find yourself feeling like that today sometimes. I have a biology degree. I went through all those classes and about formation, and I took developmental anatomy, and I know how people believe that we are just a little bit of a more highly evolved life form than the rest of creation. I understand those theories and ideas. What I want to submit to you is that we live in a day where science has become the God that feeds the theories of how we came to be. Now, there are a lot of good things about science. I'm really thankful for aviation science. You know, I love airplanes, and I love aerodynamics, and I love all that stuff, and I love the science of cooking food, and I love the science. I love lots of kinds of science. I really love it. I do. I mean, I have brain itches all the time about why things work, and I look to good science to help me understand it. But friends, we also need to understand, and I don't want to go down this long rabbit hole, but we need to understand that you may think yourself more sophisticated and up-to-date and modern and open-minded by embracing so-called scientific theories about how you and all things came into existence. But when you depart from the reality that you were created by God in His image, you go off into an idolatry that's no different than the silliness of those Egyptian and Babylonian stories. They just seem sophisticated and possible to you because of the day in which you live. Going after a false God by a different name, and you're stepping off into darkness that will lead you into confusion about who you are and the purpose that your life really has. If we're to understand who we are and what our purpose is, we must affirm that God alone is the creator of all things. Okay? Secondly, second simple truth, we affirm that we're made in the image of God. And we've read about that. I want you to look back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. If you're still in Revelation, go back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So in that, just those simple lines, we get a full picture of where we came from and why we exist, what we're to be about, that we are made in the image of God to rule and reign, to extend His kingdom over all the earth. But what does all this really mean, though? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, again, that could go on for a long time. A lot could be said about what it means to be made, to be an image bearer. But there are two basic things that I want us to think about this morning. The first thing that it means to be an image bearer is that we are not just a higher or more evolved part of creation. I hinted at that just a minute ago. In short, God did not make all creation in His image. He made man, men and women, in His image. Human beings are image bearers. there is a distinction between us and all the rest of creation. Let me get you to think about this way. Perhaps maybe this is a different way for you to think about that reality. Nowhere in all of the scriptures does God ever command creation to repent of lawlessness or sin. Only human beings. Only human beings are commanded to repent of sin. God makes that distinction between us because it's the creation is under the curse and has a difficulty about it because of the curse, but only people were made to be in the presence of God, with God, reflecting to God the glory of His person by the way that we live and walk and do our lives. And we have been separated from Him by our sin, not the rest of creation. God is renewing the creation, but we need to be redeemed, rescued out of our sin. We're not just a higher or more evolved part of creation. Being image bearers makes us different from all the rest of creation. Secondly, we are made to flourish in God's presence. Genesis chapter 1 starts with, I said, you know, all those different ideas, details about creation, and it gives us the big picture. And then it goes on to talk about us as being the image bearers of God who were walking with God. I'm using that phrase because after Adam and Eve sinned, the scriptures tell us that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When Adam and Eve heard Him walking in the garden, that's when they hid themselves. And so God made us to be in relationship with Him. He made us for Himself. And it's in His presence in the garden that Adam and Eve had purpose and meaning for their lives. Those descriptions that we read earlier in Genesis of all the trees and the fruitfulness and the gold and the precious stones and the jewels and the rivers pouring out to bring life, to water the ground so that everything could grow. Those details are present to say that it's here in this place, in this garden, in God's presence, where life is, where there is flourishing, where there is nourishment for Adam and Eve. They're not wasted details. And the Bible talks about those rivers that flow out from God to others to give them nourishment. And I'm going to ask you to look in another place with me. If you go over to Ezekiel chapter 47, so you can find Ezekiel. If you find Psalms kind of in the middle of your Bible, and then just keep going right, and you'll run into some big books, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel will follow that. Ezekiel chapter 47. And here God gives to the prophet Ezekiel a vision of something coming in the future. And it's related to the temple, the place where that represented for God's people the presence of God, the place where they went to meet with God, the place where they went to have their sins dealt with so that they could be in His presence and not be consumed. In chapter 47, Ezekiel says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faced toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Then he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Did you hear that? Hear this transforming power of this water that's being described. Verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from the En Gedi to Eneglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of the very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit from every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now, obviously, I'm not trying to preach from this text and uncover all the things that are going on in this prophetic vision, but I want you to see this connection between these rivers that were flowing from the very center of the garden, from God himself to refresh. That's the picture that's painted for us in Eden. It's promised again here in Ezekiel, and then we read about it in Revelation 22. Now, what is going to be the source of these rivers and these waters and provision? Turn with me to John chapter 8, would you? Where is this life-giving water from? Sorry, John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. There is a ceremony that takes place at the end of this in which these massive vessels are filled with water, and this water is poured out, and it's done to profess and picture that the provision of the people, this life-giving provision comes from God. And all this water has been poured out. And then Jesus like gets in the middle of everything and he stands up. I see him almost like standing up on a table. And in verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, there are two things that I want you to get here. And you need to follow that what's been being said to us from the picture painted for us in the Garden of Eden is that the sustenance and the flourishing and the life that we desperately need and long for comes from God himself. And Jesus now is saying what all the things that were pictured in the garden and everything that was pictured in the temple from which this life-giving water flowed, this salt water transforming water that flowed from the temple in Ezekiel's vision, Jesus is now saying he is the source of that water. He is taking the place of the temple. Remember when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised? He's saying, my broken body will eventually be the very source. What the temple has been picturing for you and promising to you is realized in me, Jesus is saying. So, your flourishing is rooted in your nearness to God. And your nearness to God is provided in your union with Christ. So that the reason you live, the thing that gives you life is your communion with Christ and your connection to him on a regular basis through the week in his word, praying, repenting of sin, walking with him, running to him, resting in him, trusting in him, hoping in him. And then out of you can flow rivers of life, rivers of water to others. Out of your communion with Christ comes strength and energy and provision for ministry to others. One of the things that I'm trying to get us to understand is that caring for the poor cannot be sustained simply because they are needy. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." That was not permission to not care for the poor. It is a call to provide for them out of who Jesus is. The gospel will need to go forth. There are 7,400 plus unreached people groups in the world right now, according to the International Mission Board. That's so overwhelming that it makes me want to crawl under my bed. You know, I just don't have the energy for that. I need some greater purpose than the fact that there are so many unreached people groups. You better get busy doing something about it. I need to know that God is working out His purposes to bring a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more night and where Christ Himself will be the light of the day, and that He promises He will make provision for us until that day comes to carry the gospel to the end of the earth and to make disciples. That's what you and I need, friends. And so it's little wonder to me that Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, in Him." We find our reason for existence and our purpose for all the things that are going on in life in our connection with and our communion with Christ and the purposes that God is working towards. Now, I'm gonna pull this together now in what I hope is a practical way. And I want to ask if you, just in your own life, are restless and confused today. And, you know, you're not alone if that's the case. If you find yourself just restless with what's going on in life and confused about direction, it gets expressed in all different kinds of ways in all of our lives, and it has been since Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. And the encouragement I want to offer you today is that for every area of your life, for a sense of purpose, not just in missionary work, but in your singleness and in your marriages and in your grandparenting and parenting and all the things that are going on in your life, you will find light and hope and direction for those things in your connection with Christ and His saving, redeeming purposes for the world. But if you buy into the lie that Adam and Eve bought into, that you can have some kind of satisfying, flourishing life apart from Him, then you will find yourself walking in increasingly dark confusion and lack of purpose. They believed the lie that they would flourish by going their own way. But when they acted on that lie, disaster followed, and separation from God was the only result. And they scorned the character of God, who is wise and sovereign and loving and good, and as a result, they were no longer even able to discern between good and evil. Now, I want to ask you a pressing question. Remember, before Adam and Eve sinned, they had a clear, God-granted ability not to sin. And they were in a garden surrounded by complete goodness and the ability to obey God, and yet they chose to disobey Him. They decided to go a different way apart from Him. What makes you think that you can discern for yourself truth apart from Him living in this day as fallen people? You can't do it. And so if you find yourself thinking that you're discovering something new and wonderful and exciting apart from Him, then you need to know that you're buying into the lie. As soon as the phrase apart from God enters the equation, you're buying a lie. You need a point of reference for your life. Now, you know that I told you I was going to finish, but I got to do two more illustrations for you, okay? Just two. And you know that I love aviation, and you know I love movies, so the best movies have aviation in them. That makes Apollo 13 one of the best movies ever on the planet. And at one point in that movie, if you don't know what's going on and you don't care really, they lost all their power and they had to turn off all their computers. And so now they're flying in the multidimensional arena of space with no guidance computer. And they need to make a course correction. And so at one point, at least the movie portrays them saying, well, you know, we do have a point of reference. As long as we keep the Earth in the center of the window here, then we can fire the rockets and change our speed or our direction here as long as we have a point of reference. And so, friends, they understood a truth that you need to get. You need a point of reference for guidance in this life, and the only reliable one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The lie that Adam and Eve embraced lurks in every heart, in your heart, and it leaves you flying in space in utter darkness. Voices call to you from the darkness, and they say, come over here, this is a good spot, come do this, come go this direction apart from God. This will bring you satisfaction and joy, and it's a lie. God, in whose image you are made, is your point of reference. And so today, you need to look to that. You are not going to understand purpose by looking into your own heart. Okay? It's not going to come emerging from you. Your point of reference and your identity is image bearer. William Carey dedicated his life to spreading the gospel in India. And again, one of those men whose lives we can't ignore if we're thinking about the purposes of God, of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. He was a missionary there in India for over 40 years. His goal was to translate the scripture into as many Indian dialects as possible. At one point, they had built a 10,000 square foot building which housed their printing industry. And there were presses and people were working there to translate the Bible into Indian dialects. On March 11th, 1812, Carey was away working in another city, and he got a word that a fire had started in the printing room. And although they fought the fire for hours, the entire building was burned to the ground. Only 5 pieces of printing equipment were saved. His entire library, his completed Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengal dictionary, 2 grammar books, and 10 translations of the Bible were lost. This is before you could call for the backup in the cloud. Let this sink in, friends. Gone were the typesets for printing in 14 different languages. Gone was the paper for printing priceless dictionaries and several other important books and documents. When Carey returned, he surveyed the scene and wept. And he said, "In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed." Have you been battling for something for a while? In one short evening, the labor of years is consumed. And then he went on and said, "How unsearchable are the ways of God. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seemed capable and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply on Him." And although he was heartbroken, he didn't take much time to mourn, this document says. He went on and wrote, "The loss is heavy, but as traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease than the first, so I trust the work will lose nothing of real value." That's just amazing, isn't it? We are not discouraged. Indeed, the work has already begun again in every language. We are cast down, but not in despair. He resolved to trust God that from the embers would come a better press and more scholarly translations. And within a few months, the donations that began to roll in as the word spread across England and the United States were so great that they had to ask people to stop giving. Many volunteers came to India to help, and by 1832, the rebuilt printing operation had published complete Bibles or portions of the Bible in 44 languages and dialects. Friends, God's purposes will not be thwarted. And when we are a part of that, we can have great hope and strength and energy regardless of the circumstance. Let's pray together. Father, help us to believe that we are made by you, the one true God, in your image, to find our satisfaction and our flourishing in your presence, that is ours, a gift to us through Jesus Christ the Lord, as we trust him by faith and repent and look to him in saving belief. And grant us grace today to remember that whatever we lay our hands to, whether we eat or drink, we can do that as to the Lord. It doesn't have to be missionary work. So help us this week to change diapers and teach and serve people through our jobs and care for others and plan and draw and create and do all things as unto the Lord, remembering that in the larger purpose you are redeeming your world and using us in that purpose for your glory and honor. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to gather around the Lord's table. If there is anything that is more discouraging, it is the loss of one to whom everyone is looking. And you can only imagine the sorrow and loss that disciples and followers of Jesus felt when he was taken to the cross. And yet, in that moment of horrific loss is found our very hope and our life. And so we gather around the table to not only to remember the Lord's death, but also to proclaim that he is coming again, and that this is what gives us purpose. It's what binds us together, and it's what moves us forward as we serve the Lord together in whatever we do, in whatever place. And I want to press that, not just missionaries, okay? All our work is important and has value before the Lord as we do it. That's what I think Paul means when he says in Colossians, "So then whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord." Okay? So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're trusting in him and in a right relationship with your church, I invite you to gather around the table and enjoy this meal and look to Christ. And if you're not a believer, then take this time to consider your own relationship to Christ. And ask the Lord to take you out of darkness and bring you into light, and look to him by faith to rescue you. So if there are any deacons that are here today, would y'all come and help me, please? And
on the night before he gave himself for us, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." And then Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood in the new covenant. As often as you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me. As you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. So friends, my heart is that we would have a purpose.
It is great. And this is the only one I can think of. Purposes of God. Okay? And so, together, let's not lose sight of that. All right? For the glory of God. Let's stand together, and we'll sing the doxology.
Praise God from you.
This blessing from the Lord. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forward and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. As you go, we'll see you this evening at 5:00.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.